you cannot think too much on the cross. Matt's a good preacher, isn't he? How many would you like to have him preach a whole sermon one day?
Amen.
All right, talk to him afterwards. Encourage him. Appreciate that, brother. This morning we're going to look at two narratives back-to-back in the Gospel of Luke. We'll look at the healing of Bartimaeus and the salvation that came to Zacchaeus. And as we walk through this, I hope you'll see why we need to treat them as one unit. Just ask that you would follow along as we just begin by reading Bartimaeus here in verse 35 to the end of the chapter. Luke 18, verse 35. As Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. I want to look at our text this morning, which would include the next section we'll read later, as two very simple headings. One is Bartimaeus, and the second is Zacchaeus, and everything else is going to be just thrown in under those two headings. So let's begin by looking at Bartimaeus here in Luke 18, verses 35 through 43. Now, this healing is recorded both in Matthew and Mark as well. So you have this in three of the four Gospels. With each of those different accounts, you'll see different details, different things that help us get the complete picture. In Matthew chapter 20, we actually read that there are two blind men, and both are healed. It's in Mark chapter 10 where Mark identifies this blind man that we're reading about in chapter 18 as Bartimaeus. Only Mark records, for example, that of Jesus' instruction to certain people to call Bartimaeus to him. And this is what they told him after they rebuked him. "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And then in Matthew's account, we read that Jesus actually touched their eyes, while Luke just records that his faith made him well. And if you think about it, it's actually quite natural for different accounts to have different details. I mean, if we were all standing outside after church and witnessed an accident and we were required to give our eyewitness reports to the police, we would all have the same story with different details. The details that would come from our own perspective or vantage point of which we saw. And so different details are not a problem. Rather, what they do is they help when they're combined to paint the full picture of what took place. But what about this where Matthew says there are two, and Mark and Luke only record that there is one? And there are several explanations given to it that I think are all plausible. I think most naturally, though, it's to understand this is that in Mark and Luke, they're highlighting one man. And more than likely, the one that would be possibly the louder of the two or the spokesman of the two. You have to understand that blind people in that culture did not go by themselves. They normally went in pairs to beg. And so, in fact, some actually believe that Bartimaeus was highlighted because he was the more well-known in the early church. Now, you're going to see here in Luke 18, verse 35, that it says that as Jesus was drawing near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside. So he is drawing near to Jericho. Go down to chapter 19, verse 1, for the story of Zacchaeus and how that begins. He entered Jericho and was passing through. So one is as he's approaching Jericho. The other one is as he's passing through Jericho. And both of these stories are centered at or around Jericho. Now, Jericho is 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And so what we see here is Christ is heading south to Jerusalem, and Jesus is getting closer to his destination. He is getting closer to the cross. He's getting closer to his death for us. Now, both Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus cannot see, can they? One is because of a physical infirmity, while the other one, because of the crowd and because of his height. The crowd rebukes Bartimaeus. The crowd blocks Zacchaeus. And they are both determined in their respective resolve to see Christ and to have something from Christ. It's very similar to the persistent widow at the beginning of chapter 18. Now, the healing of Bartimaeus is the last miracle before Jesus enters Jerusalem. And Zacchaeus is the last and quite shining example of what true salvation looks like. And so understand that this is actually, in a real sense, in Luke's narrative, at the capstone, in which we should pay very close attention to what salvation entails, what faith looks like, what repentance should manifest itself in. Now, of course, this blind man could not see what was happening. Verse 36, and hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. So he couldn't see, but he heard the noise, and he asked the crowd, what's going on? What's happening? And look what they said in verse 37. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now, what I find utterly fascinating is Bartimaeus' response. Look what he says here. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now, what's so fascinating about this? Well, the crowd identified for Bartimaeus only the earthly aspect of Jesus' identity. He is Jesus of Nazareth. But Bartimaeus calls out, Jesus, son of David. Son of David is a messianic title for Jesus. It's a recognition that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to David that he would have somebody on the throne forever. What he's doing here, it's a recognition, it's a confession that Jesus is the reigning and the ruling king. As it is applied to Jesus, the Son of David is also a title of deity. Now, this is important because Jesus, as king, as the son of David, is about to enter Jerusalem, and he should be welcomed. Instead, after the triumphal entry, they will seek to kill him. They will mock him. They will shamefully mistreat him. They will spit upon him. They will flog him, and they will kill him. Understand that this man, who could not physically see, had spiritual vision that others could not see. He was asking for what? Mercy. Son of David, have mercy. He is in need of help, and he knows who is able to help him. And it's Jesus, the Son of David. And so what you have here is you have Jesus descending, as it were, from the northern part of Israel, heading down south to Jerusalem, goes. As he's approaching Jericho, there's this great crowd. There's a blind man crying out for mercy. And what does the crowd do? Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Now, I want us to understand that a person who is crying out to Jesus Christ for mercy should never be silenced. Because Jesus has a reputation of answering those people favorably. But the crowd
sought to silence him.
As they sought to silence the children from coming to Christ. They thought Christ would not have time for such a one as this, or perhaps that because this man would have not been able to enter the temple and an unclean because of his inability to see, that maybe Jesus wasn't here for such people like that. And so here this man is understanding somehow, obviously by the Holy Spirit, who Jesus of Nazareth really is, cries out, "Have mercy on me," and people in front of him go, "Turn up, would you be quiet?" In fact, the force of the Greek says this, "Shut up." That's what they told him to do. It was not a kind request. So what would Bartimaeus do? What would a person of faith do when they're told to quit petitioning God? Look at this verse here in verse 39. But he cried out what? All the more. "Son of David, have mercy on me." He cried out all the more. Leon Morris wrote that he was not half-hearted. He would not forego his opportunity. And just like Daniel, when man seeks to silence the petitioning of God, a person of faith will always persist in calling out God or calling upon God. Faith plows through the resistance of others. You have to understand that faith in Christ does not stop because people want you to stop. If you know that you are following Christ according to His Word, you must obey God rather than man. You must pursue your walk with God. You must pursue your manifestation of your walk with God more than anything else in this life, regardless of what your friends and your family and your peers might think. Be quiet. No. All the more he cries out to God. And then we see the kind, the condescending and merciful actions of our Savior. Think about this. He is on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and to die for our sins. He is about to accomplish the greatest event that ever took place in the history of the world. His crowd's following him. And he hears this blind, begging man. And what does Jesus do? He stops. He stops for the one. He stops to minister to the one. And I want to make a related practical comment for those of you who are engaged in ministry. In life, you cannot minister to everybody. It's impossible. It is often in giving yourself to the few when we make the biggest impact in this life. Jesus did not stop for the crowds, did he? Who did he stop for? Stop for the one. So don't kill yourself or beat yourself up because not everyone is able to receive God's gifting from you. And Jesus, what does he do here? Verse 40, Jesus commanded that Bartimaeus be brought to him. And he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And his request is in verse 41. "Lord, let me recover my sight." Let me recover my sight. His request is very straightforward. "I just want to see again. I just want to be able to see through these eyes that you gave me." And again, what do we see about Bartimaeus here? He has a wonderful understanding of who Jesus is. What does he call him? Lord. It's a recognition of his sovereignty. It's a recognition of his kingship again. Bartimaeus understands that Jesus is not a mere man, but he is Lord, he is sovereign, and he is able to do that which he is asking for. Verse 42. And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." We have to understand, what does Jesus give him? He gives him physical sight. What does he already possess? Spiritual sight. Let me ask you this. If with this restored sight that he has in verse 42, is this merely a physical healing or is salvation present? I wholeheartedly believe that both are present. Not only was Bartimaeus able to correctly identify who Jesus was, And not only did he persist in calling out to Jesus in faith in the midst of opposition, but we see in verse 43, what does he do? He follows Jesus. And he praises and glorifies God. A physical healing that results in a life pursuit of Christ. Guess what we call this? Salvation. This is exactly what the requirements have been in the Gospel of Luke to be a true follower of Christ. Following in this sense is not just a physical walking after, but it is a life surrender to Christ. To go where Christ went. To go where this Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Now you're going to remember that the rich young ruler was told to sell all he had, give to the poor, and what? And follow Christ. But he would not. What we do not see here is a command or exhortation to Bartimaeus to follow Christ. But what do we see? He simply follows Christ, glorifies God out of his new heart. And so you have a command to follow Christ that was refused by the rich young ruler. And then you have this man, Bartimaeus, who is healed by Christ, who then follows Christ without a command. And I want to tell you something. That's what happens when you have a new heart. You have a natural, or you could say in this case, a supernatural, but natural to that supernatural heart, desire to know and to pursue Christ. If you don't have that, you're not saved. This is the manifestation of true, genuine salvation. And you will see here in verse 43 that all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now we have to understand here is oftentimes as you go through the gospel account, you can see many people give praise to God who later will call out later, crucify him. What's the difference between this crowd and Bartimaeus? Bartimaeus followed, didn't he? He followed and glorified. What we need to see here is that when Jesus came and ministered, his job was to glorify the Father, wasn't it? And that's exactly what happens here. They see what took place. They understood that it must be of God. And they glorified God. Now, once again, this is the last miracle performed before Jesus enters Jerusalem. It is the healing or the giving sight to Bartimaeus. And this should be throwing our minds back to the near of the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus began his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth. You will remember Jesus was in the synagogue. They wanted him to read, and so he picked up the scroll from Isaiah, opened up to this section, and read this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Let me ask you, what has Jesus been doing since that rejection that day in Nazareth? He's been doing exactly what Isaiah told he would do. See, Jesus came to give spiritual sight to those that he would redeem. But in some cases, like Bartimaeus, they also received physical sight. And Jesus Christ, in his ministry, performs exactly as we saw last Lord's Day, that Jesus' life is the fulfillment of all the ancient prophecies that was told about him. And so the attentive reader is going to do this. Jesus of Nazareth, chapter 4, verse 8. This is what he came to do. This is what he's been doing. It is bracketed here in chapter 18 at the end of it. What is Jesus really doing? He's fulfilling his ministry. His ministry is coming to an end. As one has put it, he's on his last leg of his journey to die for sins. This is not just a physical healing. This is a manifestation of the redemption of Christ and the fulfillment of all that he was called to do through those ancient prophecies. Let's now take a look at Zacchaeus. Let's read this, starting verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not see because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." The story of Zacchaeus is one of those that always leaves a smile on my face. It is a great story of saving grace. The story manifests the true characteristics of repentance. Now, the story is actually in contrast to the rich young ruler. Both Zacchaeus and he were rich. They both held high positions. They both encountered Christ. But their response to Christ was gravely different. It's a response of eternal consequence. And there's no doubt that in this room, some of you have not yet responded to Christ in faith. Some of you have not bowed the knee and trusted him with your life. You've heard the gospel. You've heard it presented. The one next to you has heard it. They've heard it proclaimed. One has received it in faith. One has not. One will go to heaven. One will go to hell. We have to understand that the difference is, are we responding to the message of Christ in faith, and does our life subsequently show the nature of saving faith? You could also note that the rich young ruler disobeyed the call of Christ, as we've already mentioned, while Zacchaeus simply acted out of the sincerity of his new birth. So we are told his name here in verse 2, that his name was Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and that he was rich. Not only was he a tax collector, but he was actually over the tax collectors in Jericho and the surrounding region. Now, this is the only time in all of Scripture that chief is given to tax collector. And so there's a lot of speculation as to exactly what his role would have been. But the basic idea is that he would have been some sort of head over a local taxation headquarters. As to what that looks like, we really don't know. The very fact of his position as tax collector, add chief to that, would have given him a very bad social stigma. The implication, for example, of his declaration in verse 8, "If I have defrauded anyone of anything," the implication is that he had earned much of his money from defrauding people, taking more than Rome required, but was allowed by Rome. It's an interesting rule. But, you know, you understand that Rome set the price and tax collectors would increase it. And even though it was above what they were told to do, Rome permitted them to do such. We have to understand there's nothing worthy in the way that the tax collectors made their living. And this would be especially true of a chief tax collector. And I want us to stop for a moment. And I want us to think about this in the big picture. Because we are reminded up front in this narrative that God is in the business of transforming people by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to understand that Jesus Christ is in the business of saving wicked sinners and bringing them to himself. There is no sin that is greater than God's grace. This should inform us. This should impassion us in our evangelistic zeal in a world where wickedness runs so rampant. Listen, Christians should not retreat when darkness increases. We need to understand that the gospel is always the power of God unto salvation, whether Jew or Greek. Instead of retreating, we should be penetrating with the power of the gospel. God saves such people. I want you to think about this for a moment. The rich young ruler was no doubt known for his morality. He kept everything, remember? And there was no argument from Christ in what he kept. He was known for all of his moral upstandingness, and yet he refused to bow the knee to Christ. Zacchaeus was known as what? A sinner. And yet he bowed the knee to Christ. We must never think that certain types of people are outside the reach of God's grace. I want you to listen to J.C. Ryle's comments on this passage. He wrote, "We learn firstly from these verses that no one is too bad to be saved or beyond the power of God's grace. The door of hope, which the gospel reveals to sinners, is very wide open. Let us leave it open as we find it. Let us not attempt in narrow-minded ignorance to shut it. We should never be afraid to maintain that Christ is able to save sinners to the utmost, and that the vilest of sinners may be freely forgiven if they will only come to Him. We should offer the gospel boldly to the worst and the wickedest, and say there is hope. Only repent and believe. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." There is no incurable cases under the gospel. Any sinner may be healed if he will only come to Christ. Amen? And that should inform and passion us in the way that we interact with the world. I remember as an unsaved high school student going to a youth group where they did this. They said, "What we want you to do is we want you to think of the people in your high school where of the people that you know will never get saved because of their partying, because of their wickedness, because of their morality." And so we gave a list. And all year long, every time we met, they were prayed for. Guess what happened? Many of those people are still walking with Christ today. Yeah, we have to understand that it is us who often puts the limitations on who can get saved. And we prohibit gospel proclamation to people because of us stiff-arming them. And what Zacchaeus reminds us that God is in the business of saving and transforming well-known sinners. Zacchaeus was seeking to see Jesus, but he could not see over the crowd because according to verse 3, he was small of stature. He was short. Didn't have the height to be able to see. And so what does he do? Verse 4, he ran on ahead, climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass away. So you have to understand, Zacchaeus wants to see Christ for whatever reason. He can't see him. Jesus is about ready to pass by. So he runs really quick, he climbs up a tree, and boom, there he is, right? Now we might not think much of this, but in this culture, it would be very undignified for an adult male to climb a tree, especially a man in this position. He is throwing out all social acceptable practices to see Christ. Do you see a common theme between Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus? They say stop, and what do? They keep going after to see Christ. Now, you're reading this, you're thinking of the narrative. The serious and student of scripture is going to be asking, what is causing this fervent desire to see Christ from this chief tax collector? This is where our theology must help us in understanding these narratives. After all, what does Romans 3 tell us? That no one seeks after God. So then how is it that this man is seeking after God when no man seeks after God? It's because God is drawing Zacchaeus to himself in saving faith. There's a real plausibility as God uses human means to bring people to himself that Zacchaeus had heard that Jesus is a friend of sinners. He could have heard that Jesus actually has been gracious toward tax collectors in the past. And so this might be my time to see him. In fact, saving faith might already be present in Zacchaeus, and this may be why he's pursuing him so hard with such persistence. Now, this understanding is undergirded by what is said here in verse 5. Look what it says here in verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house. Now, I love this narrative. Because in this narrative, all this time, it's Zacchaeus that's running toward, running after, climbing up to see Christ. But the text never says that he saw Christ. What does the text say? Jesus saw him. Now, I'm not saying that he didn't see him from atop of the tree. But what I find fascinating is Luke doesn't give us that detail. Rather, it's Jesus Christ who looks up and says to him what he said. David Garland wrote that Zacchaeus was seeking to learn who Jesus is and discovers that Jesus already knows him. This reminds me of what John wrote. We love God only because he first loved us. Jesus said that he was to come down from the tree, to hurry actually, because he must stay at his house. And we're going to shortly find out that the reason he must stay at his house because salvation has to come to his house. And so Zacchaeus hurried down, and what does it say in verse 6? Received him joyfully. Listen, the one who receives grace rejoices. If you're in Christ, you have joy. This chief tax collector, I believe, is now filled with joy that is inexpressible. This is the way of salvation, isn't it? It's not just that we follow Christ. It's just not that we lift our voices up in praise on Sunday mornings, but that our hearts are overflowing with joy because of what grace has done for us. I mean, you got to think about this. He's the chief tax collector. He has this social stigma that's become very obvious here in a moment. It is a crowd. He gets up to the top of the tree, this whole crowd, and this guy, it's him that gets singled out. Just like Bartimaeus, isn't it? If you don't come from a Christian family, do you ever wonder why you're the one that got saved? I mean, this is the way Christ works. So here he is. He's joyful. What's everyone else doing? Grumbling. You ever notice in the Gospels when Jesus saves a notorious sinner, everyone else has a problem with it? It's this constant plague that unsaved religious people have toward those who were sinners who are now saved by Christ. They grumble about it. Look at this. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. See, they knew who Zacchaeus was. They knew his position. They knew what he did. They knew his reputation. But they missed who he had become in Christ. They had missed the purpose of Christ incarnation. I'm going to tell you what I see in the church. I see in the church today that the only candidates for salvation are those who are already moral. We have to realize that if we are saved, I don't care if you got saved at a young age, you were wicked. You were an enemy of God. you are following the prince of this air, right? We lose the reality of the greatness of our salvation. And we think only people who already kind of cleaned up can be saved. And here they've got a problem with this, because salvation has come to a sinner. You know, sometimes you ever just feel like going down the road and finding the one that looks just, the guy in the street, lady in the street, just looks like one who's been on the most drugs, to stop and say, Jesus died for sinners like you? Maybe just feel like, you know what, I want to get out of the mold of comfortability and actually live the way Jesus Christ lived. Jesus comes to save sinners. See, they miss that for such people, Christ came to earth. He came to live for them, to die for them, and to raise from the dead for them. But here's fundamentally one of the biggest problems in their grumbling. They had an overinflated view of themselves. And they had too low of a view of the redeeming and transforming grace of God in Christ. Not only do we see in this narrative that there is a persistent pursuit of seeing Christ in Zacchaeus, and not only was there a joyful reception of Jesus, but then there was clear and evident marks of salvation in his repentance. Look what he says here in verse 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Remember in Philippians where it talks about if there's any consolation, any comfort in Jesus Christ, and we talk about that if is actually like a secondary clause where it should be since. Same idea here. It's not if I've defrauded, I have defrauded. All right? So what's he going to do? He's going to get back. And if you go back and read the Old Testament law, you actually find out that Zacchaeus is going way above and beyond what the law required. The law required one-fifth. What's he doing? Four times. All right? The rich young ruler, again, missed out because he loved possessions more than Christ. What must I do? This is what you need. You need to sell everything and give to the poor. Here, salvation comes to Zacchaeus, and he notices and he sees that Christ is of greater value than anything he could possess. He says, I'm going to give half it to the poor, and anything else, I'm going to give back to those that have defrauded four times. See, this is putting feet to your faith. This is where you have works accompanying your faith. This is a real, living, vibrant faith. It is a clear and unmistakable proof of repentance. Listen, a change of heart always lends itself to a change of life. Especially as it pertains to wealth, possessions, and the pursuit of Christ. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you're in Christ, you're going to be different. You're a new creation. Your heart gives you different appetites, different desires. And so here, Zacchaeus comes out and says, This is what I'm going to do. Now, are we reading more into his statements than we should? Could this be a self-centered, attention-grabbing declaration? Does he have good intentions with no follow-through? Not according to Jesus. Because what did Jesus say here in verse 9? Jesus said, And today, salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. Love this. Salvation is here. By the way, when one repents and turns to Christ, what happens? Celebration in heaven, isn't there? Guess what happened when this happened? Celebration. Everybody's grumbling. Everybody's complaining. What's going on in the very presence of God? Joy. Celebration. Christ here makes it very clear that Zacchaeus is saved. Jesus came to Jericho, had to stay at his house so that salvation would come to him. Now, Zacchaeus is a Jewish name, and what we see here is that he is no longer just an ethnic Jew, but he is now a true and spiritual Jew. He now possesses the faith of who? Thank you. Abraham. And that's exactly what it says here. He's now a son of Abraham. He has the faith of Father Abraham, right? He's a child of God. He's been adopted by God as a son. And then we're reminded of this truth. Verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. What about all the crowds that followed him that never got the touch, if you will? That never got the specified, specific attention that people like Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus got. We have to remind ourselves of what Jesus already declared in Luke 5, verse 32. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we know theologically we're all sinners. We know that the wage of sin is death. What he's talking about are those people who see themselves rightly within the context of the very holy character of God. When we see God rightly, what do we see ourselves as? Wicked sinners, deserving of wrath. These righteous people that he speaks of, they didn't see God like that. They didn't see their sin like that. They didn't see their need for a Savior. But what did we see with Bartimaeus? Have mercy on me, son of David. What do we see with Zacchaeus? I've done anything wrong, I'll give it back. They have a genuine heart for Christ. We have to remind ourselves to such the kingdom of God belongs. If you do not receive the kingdom of God like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom. Again, it's not the self-righteous Pharisee, nor was it the wealthy young ruler, but the tax collector, the prostitute. The sinner comes to Christ. Those who are self-sufficient in their own estimation will never come to Christ. If you don't see yourself as poor in spirit, if you don't see yourself as a needy sinner, you will never see the beauty and the glory of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Jesus saves the low. He saves the humble. He saves the poor in spirit. He saves those who know and feel their need of a Savior. And so what do we see in these two examples? We see both Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, both of their lives were drastically changed. One followed Christ, the other one determined to set things right. Salvation came to both houses, didn't it? One followed, one set things right. Here's one of the things we must learn from these accounts. Salvation in Christ shows itself by the proof of our lives. Salvation in Christ shows itself by the proof of our lives. We often talk of fallen pastors who want to re-enter the ministry of some sort. And we say of them, rightfully, that their repentance needs to be as loud as their sin was, as notorious as their sin was. Well, guess what? That needs to be true of all of us, doesn't it? I want you to listen to this fantastic challenge that J.C. Ryle lays out for us. He that desires to give proof that he's a believer should walk in the steps of Zacchaeus. Like him, let him thoroughly renounce the sins which have formerly most easily beset him. A believer should live that all may know that he's a believer. Faith that does not purify the heart and life is not faith at all. Grace that cannot be seen like light and tasted like salt is not grace, but hypocrisy. The man who professes to know Christ and trust him, while he cleaves to sin in the world, is going to hell with a lie in his right hand. The heart that has really tasted the grace of Christ will instinctively hate sin. And so, my question to us this morning is this. Do people, do our co-workers, do our neighbors, do our friends, do our teammates, do they know that we're Christians by our actions? Or is the only reason they know we're Christians because we told them we were? We need to make sure that by God's grace, we are manifesting Christ's likeness as loud as we are proclaiming the redemption of Christ. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are so thankful for your word that continues to teach us and oftentimes cuts us. It always challenges us. God, we thank you that you do not keep us the same. Every one of us would admit that we are in need of greater conformity to Christ. But Lord, oftentimes the surgery that's required can be painful. God, I pray that we would learn from these examples before us this morning. We would also not just learn to become more like your Son, but Lord, we would be as we were called to in the call to worship, to survey, have a comprehensive look, to know with as great of detail as possible all that Christ has done for us. God, may we know why your Son came. May we know those for whom he came to save. May we be engaged in the ministry of reconciliation. Lord, we praise you for the great privilege it is to live in a world that is decaying, in a world that is getting worse. It gives us an opportunity, Father, to show the supremacy of Christ over all things. It gives us an opportunity to show that Jesus Christ still has the power to save people. God, I pray and ask that you would give us opportunity this week to be salt and light, to lift up the name of Christ in our life and in the way that we talk and interact with people. God, we pray that this week you would show yourself to be the one who brings people to you in saving faith. God, we pray that you would grow us and mature us, that you would help us to see more clearly what our responsibilities are here on this earth. And God, may we not be sidetracked as that rich young ruler was with all of these possessions and earthly things. But God, may we pursue hard after Christ, because in the end, he's the only one that's worth living for. We ask this in his name. Amen.